Don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff. Now, at first glance, that sounds like really wonderful advice, and I wholeheartedly agree with the first part of that. I mean, let's not sweat the small stuff in life. What greater way to kill any semblance of joy that you and I have in our lives than to obsess, than to focus in on all the little gnat-like problems that come our way in a day? Don't sweat the small stuff. I mean, let some things go. It's great advice. But where I differ from this very popular piece of pop psychology is the second part of it. And it's all small stuff. Let's face it, there are some things that come our way in life that aren't small at all. In fact, small stuff, I think, is an awful lot like that phrase, minor surgery. Minor surgery is when it happens to somebody else. Small stuff are problems that somebody else has. But when those problems are your problems, when those struggles are your struggles, there's nothing small about them at all. In fact, I believe the Bible has a far more helpful point of view about dealing with the gnat-like anxieties of life. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 28, Jesus said this, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." You know, there's an old hymn that contains the classic line, "His eye is on the sparrow." And if God's eye is on the sparrow, you better believe His eye is fully and completely on you and me. He is full well aware of the problems that we have, both small and great. And here's a news flash for you. He's not only aware of our problems, He cares about our problems. And you know, just understanding that simple truth can be such a liberator in life. Grasping that God cares not just about the crisis moments, not just about the small annoyances, but everything in between as well, can cause us to live lives of incredible peace and incredible power. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 23, we're going to come face to face with a section of Scripture that I believe is going to illustrate this. In a study that we could call, "Let God Sweat the Small Stuff," we're going to see how the Lord Himself can provide for us during times of crisis, during times of petty annoyance, and everywhere in between. Three very important insights into God's care in our lives that we're going to receive tonight. First, we're going to see God's care and the physical challenges of life. We'll discover that anything that matters to us matters to God, and we'll see the difference that that makes. Secondly, we'll see God's care and the personal challenges of life. We'll discover just how well God knows what's going on with us. And believe it or not, if you and I see a problem within our lives, God has seen it coming a mile away. Finally, we are going to see God's care and the spiritual challenges of life. If we have situations where we are absolutely in over our heads, we're going to discover that God has never met one of those circumstances yet, and that those who are for us are far more than those who are against us. We'll see the meaning of that beautiful passage of Scripture tonight and a whole lot more. Let's pray and ask the Lord who cares for us to teach us a little bit about how to let go, how to place our burdens, our concerns, our overwhelming circumstances in the hands of the Lord, and watch what He does when we give Him the room to deliver. Father, as we come before You tonight, how thankful and how grateful we are that no matter where we find ourselves in this life, doing well or facing problems, huge problems or minor problems, somewhere in between, Lord, You promise to be there with us every step of the way. I pray, Father, that You would reveal to us Your truth about these issues, and that we would walk out of here with a better and fuller and more beautiful understanding of how much you care for us. Those simple truths, Lord, can sometimes be the most powerful, the most profound, and the fact of the matter is, the most difficult for us to grasp. So lead us through your Holy Spirit into that truth. Write these truths, how simple they are, yet how powerful they are upon our hearts. And let us be people who learn how to trust you more as a result of your word going forth. Thank you, Lord, that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes what you send it out to do. Do that beautiful work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings, we have been focusing mostly on the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was the successor of the prophet Elijah. After Elijah was taken to heaven by God, Elisha came on the scene. And there's been a marvelous contrast we've seen. While Elijah tended to minister to the masses, Elisha tends to minister to individuals. Well, in Elijah, we see God's power on a broad and wide scale. In Elisha, we see God's power focused in on individuals. And last week was a classic example of this. If you were with us in our study, we talked about how God went to such incredible lengths to reach the heart of one man who wasn't even an Israelite. He was a thoroughgoing pagan, but he was a man who had a heart that was open to God. His name was Naaman. He was a Syrian. And God used a traumatic set of circumstances within his life, him coming down with the incurable disease of leprosy, which was a death sentence in that day, and the trial of an unnamed Jewish little girl who was kidnapped and hauled into slavery in Syria to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to this man. And we saw how Naaman received deliverance from this living death of leprosy, and how it was such a beautiful picture of the deliverance that God gives us spiritually in salvation. But we also saw another very cautionary note in this study. We also saw that God is very jealous about His truth. In fact, God will deal very severely with those who feel they can trade on the gospel and make merchandise of God's people. Elisha's servant Gehazi became a living poster child of God's judgment against those who will play fast and loose with God's truth. And so we saw how God's care extended to this individual. And if you thought that was God's love up close and personal, God's love expressed in a very narrow and focused way, well, we ain't seen nothing yet. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' So he answered, 'Go.' And then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." Now, here we see a very remarkable miracle taking place. Not because of its huge scope and breadth, but because of its tininess and intimacy. Here, God provides in a unique way for a starving seminarian. But let's see what really led into all this. Some really neat insights into the ministry of Elisha we can pick up here. Notice in verse 1 it says, "The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us.'" Now here we see that Elisha's ministry was growing by leaps and bounds. Elisha, by focusing in on individuals, was beginning to have an impact on masses of people because masses of people saw the love of God, saw the goodness of God manifested in his life and said, "Hey, I want a piece of that. I want to have a relationship with God like this fellow Elisha does." And you know, this, I think, is ministry, whether it's evangelism, whether it's discipleship, whether it's children's ministry, whatever area of ministry you get into. This is ministry at its purest and its best. The best way to minister to others, believe it or not, is not to go to seminary or not to, you know, attend a Bible college and not to get a position within a church. The best way to minister to people is the most simple way you could possibly ever imagine. It's to be an example. It's to be a living demonstration of what the love of Jesus Christ can do within a life, whatever circumstance of life you find yourself in. You know, I don't think Elisha started out with the intention of having this school of the sons of the prophets following him around and paying attention to what he was doing. He was just doing his thing before the Lord. But there were so many who were touched by his example that literally they were bursting at the seams. And I think this tells us something. If we make it our business to fall in love with Jesus Christ, if we make it our business to be passionate for His Word, if we make it our business to demonstrate God's love at every opportunity that He gives for us, well, then God is going to take care of bringing people around who can be touched and blessed by all of this. You know, the great evangelist D.L. Moody once said that the secret of his success in ministry was that he would make sure that he was on fire for God and people would come to watch him burn. Wow, what a wonderful thing it would be if people saw that kind of light shining through us. And that's why God has you where you are. Whatever circumstance you're in, you can be a light for Him. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says about this. This is a great verse to have underlined if you want to be used by the Lord in any capacity. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Oh, be an example. You may never stand in back of a pulpit and preach a message in front of a group of people, but your life can preach to people. Your life can have far greater impact than any preacher ever will if you just decide to be an example. And God was honoring that in the life of Elisha. But notice this ministry, being blessed by God, required some tangible arrangements if it was going to continue. The sons of the prophet said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there. And let us make a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." You know, in these three simple verses, I believe we see a series of three principles that can really help us to avoid one of the major potholes that people get into in their involvement in the church. I don't know about you, but I have, in my ministry career, my time as a Christian, been involved in churches that get involved with building programs. How many of you have ever gone through a building program with a church? Now, those of you who have gone through a building program in a church, I want you to keep your hands up. How many of you have ever gone through that? Now, how many of you found it a positive experience? Down go the hands. You see, oftentimes, building programs are seen as a necessary evil within the church. And it's no wonder. A lot of people, when they hear the word building program, roll their eyes because, hey, what do we associate it with? Guilt trips, strong arm tactics, diversion from the teaching and ministry of God's Word and just enjoying the simplicity of the Spirit and focusing in on nuts and bolts and permits and fundraisers and people putting thermometers up in the church to find out how we're doing for our goal. That's what people think of when they think of building programs. And maybe you find yourself saying, "Man, never again do I want to be in a place where that happens." It's an ungodly thing. Well, it's not an ungodly thing. It is a godly thing that has been gone about in some ungodly ways. But here we see some real principles to make sure that, as far as we're concerned, we don't have to make the same mistake. Notice, first of all, what inspired this building program. It wasn't Elisha standing there and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be quite a prophet here, and a prophet like me needs to have some monument in his name. You know, let's build me a palace so that people will always remember the name of Elisha." It wasn't Elisha's glorying in himself that caused this ministry to have to take place. It was the fact that God was doing a work. And the people that initiated this were not a little tiny board of elders or something like this. It was a consensus among those who were being ministered to. Hey, we are running out of room here. We need some more room to grow and to expand so the ministry can continue. That, I believe, is the motivation for getting involved in a building program. Notice as well in verse 2, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there. Let us make a place where we may dwell. Now notice, every person that was involved in profiting from this increase in facility was also to participate in this increase in facility. Nobody was going to kick back and watch somebody else do this. Now, isn't that one of the things that is a real drag about a lot of these building programs? You know, especially if you're one of those people who's really motivated, and those of you who are here on Thanksgiving Eve, I commend you for being at church, and you're the motivated kind of people. But let's face it, when you're a motivated kind of person, and you're committed to giving, and you're committed to participating, you have a vision for where a church is going, well, a funny thing happens. You've probably heard the statistics about how 15% of the people do 85% of the work, and 15% of the people do 85% of the giving in an average church. I don't know how they come up with those stats, but they're probably fairly accurate when it's all said and done. You know, and if you're a part of the 85%, you really don't sweat these things because you're not really involved anyway. But if you're part of that 15%, if you really care about what's going on, you're the one that gets the bite put on you. You know, the churches go down the list of givers and they look at how you've been giving and, you know, you're the one who gets the call. Hey, could you increase your giving a little bit? Have you thought about contributing to the building program? And, you know, if you're one of those willing kind of people and you have, say, some expertise in matters regarding building, okay, could you come along and help us out a little bit on this project and that? You know what it's like to have the bite put on you. And for the most part, if you've got a heart for the Lord and a heart for a work that's going on, it doesn't bother you until you look around and you realize something. You're doing all the work and everybody else is kicking back saying, yay, go Christian. I mean, you're out there competing and everybody else is just kind of watching. You know, I think that's one of the reasons that people get so burned out on building programs, because the same people are asked to give. The same people are asked to participate. The same people are asked to shelter the load. Well, if we really want to avoid that, we need to pay attention here. Each and every person who's going to benefit from a body entering into a building program needs to take this sort of thing very, very seriously. And trust me, we're not entering into a building program in the foreseeable future. I'm just telling you what the Word of God has to say here. Notice as well, verse 3, I think this is really neat. It says, then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And Elisha answered, I will go. Now remember something, Elisha is the guy who is the focal point of God's work in national Israel at this time. Northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Elisha is the guy that God is using in a powerful way. It would be very easy for us to imagine Elisha taking a step back and saying, no, that's too secular for me. You guys just building a facility down there by the Jordan. Hey, call me when you're done, but I'll be over here praying. I'll be over here sharing the word. You know, I just can't be bothered with all of this. No, Elisha said he would go along with them and participate with them. Catch this, because Elisha did not see this building as an unspiritual thing. He did not see this as a disconnect, as a, time out from the flowing in the Holy Spirit. We're going to get some secular stuff done here. And I think that's another reason why building programs have been such a bummer. It's like we forget about the Lord. We forget about prayer. We forget about the vision that God gives us to impact our community or impact the world, or, you know, the things that God wants to accomplish. And if we become so caught up with nuts and bolts and widgets and drawings and plans and permits, and we forget about seeking the Lord throughout one of these experiences, well, it's no wonder that people end up kind of burnt out, kind of bummed out, ready to check out at the end of a building program. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, the Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That includes building facilities. And understand this, being involved in something like a building program can be just as much a ministry of God's Holy Spirit as anything else you do in church, as the proclamation of the Word, as a time of prayer, as a time of praise, as a time of meeting the needs of the poor. It can be just as much a time in the presence of God if our hearts are in the right place. I love what Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says about this. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Hey, if you look at contributing to a building project or a building fund as just an obligation, if you look at it as just a way to keep some pestering pastor off your back, if you look at it as a way to avoid guilt, then you're not going to get anything out of it. But if you look at something like this and you catch a vision for what God is doing, and you decide that you're going to give of your time, your talent, or your treasure to this as unto the Lord, understand it's a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. Now notice, this sets the stage for a very interesting expression of God's care and compassion for us as individuals. While this building program is going on, verse 4 says, "So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But when one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" Now we look at this and we kind of scratch our heads. Well, okay, so the hatchet this guy was using broke, the axe handle fell apart, the axe head fell into the water. What's the big deal? You know, and they said, well, why couldn't they find it? Well, this gives you a little insight into the Jordan River. Sometimes we have these romanticized visions of what the Jordan River was all about. Jordan River's deep and wide, hallelujah, milk and honey on the other side. You know how it works. But you need to understand, when you go to Israel and you see the Jordan River, it's not a very impressive place at all. It's kind of this muddy little stream most of the time when the rainy season's not going on. And I'll tell you, it's easy to find, to discover once you've seen it, why this axe head was so hard to find. Once it went into that murky, silty water, who knew where it could possibly be? He had a general idea, but he had no idea how he was going to find it. Now, notice why he's panicking. We say, well, an axe head, you know, what's the big deal? Just go down to Ace Hardware and get another one. Well, that's what we do in our culture, in our day. But you need to understand that iron and smelting iron parts was a very rare and very valuable practice in that day. So much so we are told in certain passages of Scripture, for instance, during the time of Saul and Jonathan, leading the armies of Israel, they only had two iron swords between them. The Philistines had it all over the Israelites because they were better at smelting iron than the Israelites were. And so, you know, the idea of having these kind of tools that we take for granted was a very rare thing indeed. So here's this guy, he's hacking away at a tree, he's doing his thing, and that probably as he hacked and then he threw his axe head back, boop, bloop, in the water it went. And, you know, I've been in this guy's shoes. You know, he's a son of the prophets, which means he was in ministry school. And when you're in ministry school, man, I'll tell you, they're the macaroni and cheese days of your life. I mean, you just don't have a whole lot of extra dough sitting around. And someone generously had lent him this tool to help facilitate this thing. And, you know, he's probably very proud of it and thought, wow, you know, I can really get a lot of work done. And now this very valuable commodity is gone. And so he panics. He says, "Alas, master, it was borrowed. I'm going to have to make this right. I'm going to have to restore it." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Now, here some people really have a problem. The iron floated. Yes, this happens all the time. Iron floating. I mean, what is it? An axe made out of ivory soap, you know, 99.99% pure, so it floats on? No. Axe heads just do not float. Iron does not float in water. And some people, some of the commentators just do handsprings trying to explain this away. They say, well, you know, what it really means is that, you know, the water cleared up so that he was able to see where it was on the bottom. Well, I'll tell you, I spent 2 years in seminary studying Hebrew, and I'm here to tell you, as an amateur Hebrew expert, knowing enough to be dangerous after that time, that the Hebrew language is entirely capable of expressing the water cleared up so they were able to find it. That's not what this says. It says that this iron axe head floated. Now they'll say, well, how could that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It was a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is something that just doesn't happen. every day. If it happened every day, we wouldn't call it a miracle, would we? We'd call it a regular thing. I mean, there'd be axe heads floating all over rivers if that was the case. But God intervenes. God intervenes and causes this axe head to float. Now, some people say, well, how could that possibly happen? I just don't see how that could happen. Hey, aren't we kind of begging the question here a little bit? I mean, it really does go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, doesn't it? If you take Genesis 1:1 at face value, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you've checked out the heavens and the earth lately, but it's pretty impressive stuff. I got up early this morning and watched the sunrise coming over the Catalina Mountains, and it was just a glorious and gorgeous sunrise. It was one of those ones that just got better and better as the sun was going up. And I was just sitting there looking at this awe and this majesty of what God created. And I was thinking, God, how awesome and how wonderful you are. And I'm just seeing just the slightest inkling of your power, the slightest inkling of your awesome majesty. If you take Genesis 1:1 at face value, that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created the entire universe that you and I can't even comprehend with our finite little pea brains, then making an axe head float, no problem for God. In fact, you probably do that in his sleep, but God doesn't sleep. So he did it. So why this weird little miracle here? I mean, why does the Bible devote time to this strange little miracle where this iron axe head floats? Well, I think he put it here for me. Because, you know, I can really relate to this guy. Because I'm a guy that does things accidentally sometimes. I'm the kind of guy who would drop an iron axe head in the water and see something incredibly valuable seemingly lost forever and feel horrible about this sort of thing. And nobody else could probably care. Nobody else could give a rip aside from the owner of the axe head that I lost. But you know what it tells me? It tells me God cares for the clueless. God cares for people that have accidents. God cares for people that find themselves in over their head. God cared about this little tiny thing. In a sense, the same God who holds all the atoms and all of the molecules and all of the universe together stopped what he was doing just to bless this one unnamed son of a prophet. He cares about us. He cares about us individually. Verse 7, therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. I imagine it's probably because he was just staring at it going, what do I do now? Well, pick it up. You know, I think this is just such a telling insight, by the way, because there are those who will say, well, you know, the reason there's miracles in the Bible is these were primitive people who expected these kind of things to happen, and that's why all these miracles took place. They were just magic tricks foisted upon these gullible individuals who are always waiting for a miracle to happen. And when people say that, I said, do you ever read the Bible? Because every time a miracle takes place, the people in the Bible who saw these miracles are just as flabbergasted by it as you or I would be. Because it's a miracle, you see. It is God interrupting the normal. If that sort of thing happened all the time, we would call these normals, not miracles. But this miracle had a point. It tells us that God cares even about the small things. And if God cares about the small things, we can know he's going to care about the big things, too. I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. Such an encouraging passage of Scripture. If you ever feel like you're up to your ankles in alligators and life just isn't going to work out, I'd encourage you just to go to the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 22 and let these words soak into your heart. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know what Jesus was saying there, if we could just sum it all up? Chill out. Chill out. God's in control. Don't spend your time worrying about things and forget about what really matters. You know, God desires for us to love people and use things, not vice versa. But an important thing for us to get under our belts. God loves us. And like any father who loves his children, he's going to take care of us. Sometimes in ways that we can't anticipate, sometimes in ways where we would wish he would kind of do things a little bit quicker or let us in on it before we start to panic. But God's going to take care of us. He took care of the seminary student in his accident. He did this incredible miracle just to show how much he loves individuals. And he loves you individually. He knows all about you. And he cares for you. Boy, how well does God know us? Well, we get another interesting insight into this. In verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6, there we read, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.'" Now notice, this king of Syria is now making trouble against Israel. We could ask ourselves the question, was Israel just getting what it deserved? Well, in a sense, I guess we could say yes. The king of Israel at that time was a very wicked man named Joram. He was a son of Ahab, and he was a chip off the old block, just as thoroughgoing an idolater as his old man was, just as corrupt as his mother was. And so we could probably say, well, the reason Israel was having this grief was because of Joram's wickedness. It was a judgment from God. No, it was not. Why can we say this? Because, first of all, God's going to put an end to it in a very unique way. But second of all, we need to understand something. When God judges a people, he doesn't leave it to guesswork. He lets people know when judgment is coming. You know, after the 9-1-1 tragedy, one of the questions that I was bombarded with as a pastor was this: do you think this is God's judgment on the United States? And certain people took it upon themselves to get on the talk shows and declare from their positions of alleged spiritual superiority that this was a judgment from God, and that America has it coming, and finally we're reaping what we sow, baby. Well, I disagree. I do not believe that 9-1-1 was a direct judgment from God. Why? Because when we take a look at how God judges nations in the Bible, there is a distinct and discernible pattern that happens every single time. First, there is a prophetic warning. God tells the nation exactly what's going to happen. And we see examples of this not only concerning the nation of Israel, but also considering the nations surrounding Israel who were involved with Israel down through time. That's why you see so much of, say, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah devoted to prophecies of judgment for the nations surrounding Israel. God wanted them to know what was coming. You remember the story of Jonah, do you not? Jonah was sent not to the people of Israel, but to who? The people of Assyria, the capital city of Nineveh, telling them yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown, same word that was used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there is always a prophetic warning. Then there is an opportunity given for specific repentance. And when that opportunity is rejected, then judgment falls. Very important scripture to keep in mind when these kind of issues come up. In the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7, we read this: "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Now, there were a lot of Monday morning quarterbacks who came on the scene after 9-1-1 trying to ascribe this to God. But there were very few, dare I say, no one who saw this coming. There was no one who stood up and said, God is going to send a judgment. It's going to happen in New York City, and it's going to wake up the United States. Now, am I saying that God couldn't use this to get our attention? Certainly he can, and certainly he did. Notice why this was not a direct intervention. Look what God does about this. Verse 9,
And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Now, see what's happening here. Here we see Elisha getting into the Central Intelligence Agency business. God tells the prophet Elisha what the king of Syria is going to do on these targeted pinpoint strikes, these raids that were going on. He, in turn, tells the king of Israel, who tells his troops, who can anticipate these raids, and turn them back. Now, very interesting intervention. We could ask ourselves the question, why does God do this? Is it because Israel deserved it? That Israel was his number one favorite who could get away with murder and he didn't really care? No, it was because God wanted to show Israel, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their hardened hearts, just how much he loved them. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4, we are told that God delights in blessing those who are in rebellion against him for one reason. Because it is his kindness, we are told, that leads you to repentance. If you ever look down the street and you're going through all these trials as a Christian, you see that beer-swilling, you know, guy who just curses God at every turn, and he's going, "Oh, diggity, guess what, I won the lottery last week," and you're going, "Lord, I can't pay my bills, and this guy's getting blessed, and I just can't believe he's got life so easy, and I've got it so hard." Well, maybe it's because God is trying to draw him to repentance. Maybe God is trying to draw him with loving kindness and compassion. A very silly exercise to get into, to try to figure out who God favors by how well things are going in their life. Sometimes those who are closest to God have the hardest times, and sometimes those who are farthest from God are the ones that God is blessing because he wants to draw them near. Here we see God blessing the people of Israel for no other reason than to try to get their attention. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom.'" Wow. The king of Syria, this Ben-Hadad, actually he's the second Ben-Hadad that we run into in the scriptures. That was kind of a title, kind of like Mr. President or Pharaoh. It was a title that a number of Syrian kings had. But the second Ben-Hadad that we run into in Scripture is saying, "All right, we got a mole. There's no doubt about it. We got a spy here in our midst. Someone is tipping off the Israelis about what we're doing, and I want to find out who it is. Heads are going to roll." And one of the others said, "Well, you know what? It ain't us. It's an Elisha guy. In fact, King, it's worse than you think. This guy is so in touch with God, he not only knows what you're going to do next, he knows everything about your life." Why did Elisha know everything about this guy's life, even the words he spoke in his own bedroom? The things that he would say when he was rolling out of bed in the morning? Because God knew everything that was going on in the life of this fellow Ben-Hadad. And here's newsflash for you. God knows everything that is going on in your life. He knows the words you speak in your bedroom. If this morning, for instance, you rolled out of bed and said, "Oh, Lord, it's morning," God knows it. If you rolled out of bed and said, "Oh, Lord, it's morning," God knows it, down to the inflections, you see. God knows. King David was blown away by all of this, and I think we should be too. In Psalm 139, David said this, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." David was saying, "God, you know me so well, I can't even comprehend it." God knows us better than we know ourselves. And, you know, some people, when they hear this, they say, "Well, yeah, God knows everything because God's omniscient. He knows all that's going on." But
But, you know, he's God, and I'm a human being. Even though he knows everything that's going on with me, can he really relate to what's going on with me? Or does he just look at me and go, silly human, you're doing that again. If you were only better than a silly lump of dust, then you might be getting along better in this world. Does God have that attitude? Is God lacking in compassion for us? No, not at all. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, we are given a very interesting insight into what God does with the knowledge of us that he has. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, "Inasmuch as the children, that is, God's children, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For in that he has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." Do you see these relatable words here? He's faithful. He's compassionate. Why? Because Jesus Christ, when he was born in that manger, took on human nature. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood by his family. He knew what it was like to be gossiped about. He knew what it was like to have people praise him. He knew what it was like to have people put him down. He knew pain. He knew joy. He knew the whole human experience when he was a man. You see, because of that, he understands us. He understands us so well. It's been said, and accurately so, that God is the only person you will ever come to and be able to talk to him without saying, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows, and he cares. If he knew about Ben-Hadad, I'll tell you, he knows and cares about us and our situation. But this fellow Ben-Hadad, even though God was on to him, still had to learn a lesson or two about who was really running the show in this universe. Verse 13, "So he, Ben-Hadad, said, 'Go and see where he, Elisha, is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" Now, very interesting. Ben-Hadad says, "Well, we got to take out this spy. We've got to plug this leak that we've got in our plans here. So we're going to send our Green Berets, our Army Rangers, our Navy SEALs, whatever department you happen to come from, the U.S. Marines, they're going to come in, they're going to take this guy out. Special Forces, going to get it done." Notice where they find out he is. He is in a place called Dothan. Now that's a very significant spot to find Elisha in this set of circumstances. Because Dothan is a place that is mentioned only one other time in the Word of God. It's mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, and verse 17. Do you know what happened to Dothan in Genesis chapter 37? That was the place that Joseph caught up with his brothers while they were watching his father's flocks. Do you remember how they reacted when they saw Joseph trotting up the path in his coat of many colors? After he had given a bad report about them being slipshod and watching the sheep before, he said, "Here comes that dreamer, that guy who thinks he's going to lord it over all of us. I'll tell you what, let's kill him, and then we'll see what happens to his dreams." And so Joseph comes trotting up, and he sees his family and, you know, the brothers. He goes, "Hey, guys," and boom, they grabbed him. They tore the coat off of him, and they tossed him in a pit. And they worked up such an appetite, savaging their little brother, they sat down and had a meal while this guy is sitting there in the bottom of this hole. And so while they were making up their mind about who was going to finally kill him, you know, a couple of them, you know, kind of came up with this idea. Reuben thought, "Well, you know, maybe I can go back and rescue him, then I can get back into, you know, my father's good graces." And Judah kind of thinks, "Well, you know, it'd be kind of silly to kill him, because we could make some money off him. Look, there's some Ishmaelite traders that are coming. I got it. Let's not kill him. That would be kind of messy. That would be wrong. Let's just sell him into a living death like slavery. And we'll never see the little twerp again. Then we'll take his coat of many colors and we'll tear it up and we'll kill a goat and dip it in the blood on it. And, you know, that was before DNA evidence. So looked like, you know, human blood. We'll tell Dad, hey, you know, wild animal got him on the way. Sorry. Happened. But you still got us, Dad. Won't things be great? Dothan. A place where Joseph in the pit probably asked himself the question, where's God? Here I followed the Lord. Here all I've done is share the things that God has told me were going to happen. And what do I get from it? The reason I point this out is we're going to see God do a remarkable work of deliverance here. But understand this. God does deliver. He does reserve the right in terms of how he's going to deliver. Joseph, you see, was delivered differently than Elisha will be delivered here, as we will see. Joseph's deliverance took years to accomplish. But Joseph's deliverance was incredibly significant because as Joseph was delivered, first from slavery, then imprisonment, he became the person who delivered the nation of Egypt from famine. Not just the nation of Egypt from famine, but all the surrounding nations, and eventually was the one who delivered his brothers and father from certain death. Do you remember the words at the end of this? What Joseph said? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. I guarantee you, Joseph couldn't say that while he was being hustled off to Egypt by those Ishmaelites, while the cruel chains were cutting into his arms, while he was tossed into a prison because Potiphar's wife made up a trumped-up charge of rape against him, when he was completely forgotten by the Egyptian official that he interpreted the dream for and had to stay in prison another 7 years. You know what? It didn't seem like God was delivering, but God had a plan. And God has a plan here. Dothan, very interesting place. If you're in the set of circumstances where you're saying, well, I just don't see God's deliverance in my life, the best advice he can give you is hang on and wait and see. How many times in your life, honestly, just think back in your life, have you found yourself kind of looking around saying, why? Why is this happening? I just don't get it. Where's God in all of this? And then a year later, you look back and you go, oh, I get it now. Oh, yeah, that's right. And then the next guy's going, where's God? You know, where'd he go? Dothan, very interesting place. Therefore, verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, the great football coach Vince Lombardi once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. I'd like to amend Vince Lombardi's words a little bit tonight in a spiritual sense. Fear makes atheists of us all. Elisha's servant looked around and just saw the problem. He didn't see God. He saw nothing but disaster looming. Even after seeing all the miracles that Elisha had been able to do through the power of God, it still didn't register with him that this same God who could make axe heads float and raise people from the dead could make short work of any army that came to get him. What shall we do? You know what? The answer is nothing. And sooner or later, in our walk with God, I believe in the life of every Christian, God eventually brings us to a point where we say the same thing. What shall I do? I can't do anything. And when we get to that place, God says, perfect. Now I can help you out. It's only after we get done with our alternatives sometimes that God can truly deliver. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to Elisha, prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Do you catch these powerful words here? Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.
You know, a lot is being made about spiritual warfare in our day. And the thing that I think is so tragic about 90% of the popular Christian books that you will read on spiritual warfare is they focus on the adversary instead of on our allies. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we are told that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels of heaven with him. Do you realize what good news that is? Not it's good news that Satan fell and a third of the angels followed him in his fall. Do you realize what that tells us? Satan's outgunned 2-1. Just on angels alone. Have you ever stopped to consider that? For every demonic entity that's running around here, there are two ministering spirits designed to aid those who will inherit salvation. Add to that, who's the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts? Jesus. James chapter 2. And verse 19 says, do you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe and tremble. They are scared to death of Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to impress demons with our little techniques or 10 steps to deliverance that we got out of some book, I mean, Satan's happy for you to go chasing your tail on that stuff until the cows come home. The next time you feel like you're being harassed by the wicked one or there's spiritual warfare going on, call in the commander. Call in the Lord. When Satan knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. Look at the power here. Behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, very interesting, blindness is in view here. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of northern Israel at that time. So it was when they came to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now notice this blindness that's taking place here. It wasn't like Elisha prayed, Lord, blind their eyes, and they all just started to go, whoa, you know, where are we? You know, trying to find canes or seeing eye dogs. No, this blindness was a very interesting blindness because in this blindness, catch this, they only saw what God allowed them to see. They thought they were perceiving reality just fine. Thank you very much. Hey, who's this stranger guy here? Well, I got a picture of Elisha. That ain't Elisha there. Oh, stranger, can you tell us where to find Elisha? Sure, I'll help you out. Come on with me. I'll show you the town he's in. Oh, great. I can just see him walking up to the gates of Samaria, probably the most heavily fortified city in all of Israel, with the king's royal guard there standing at the wall, watching Elisha coming with these Syrian soldiers marching behind him. Oh, da, da, da. And they're seeing this little tiny village undefended. You know, oh, yeah, no problem here. I guess Elisha must be in that little mud hut over there. And they're going through these huge gates and this big wall, and they're walking right past the armies. And the armies are kind of going, yeah. Well, he seems like he knows what he's doing. They're going right to the palace. And then Elisha says, open their eyes, they may see. You know, one side or the other, they're saying, man, have you ever seen such a homely little nothing out of the way town? That how'd we get here? How do we get inside this city? What happened? Yeah, you know what this tells me? A lot of people run around and they say things. A very popular thing to say in our society is, seeing is believing. Yeah, you ever hear people say that? Well, I saw it, therefore it is true. Hey, how do we know what we're seeing? How do you really know you're seeing the real deal? You see, unless God opens your eyes to see the truth, you may be perceiving a world of illusion, a world that is not in accordance with reality. I know that sounds really bizarre, but stop and think about this for just a second. One of the most brilliant minds of the last century was a fellow named Bertrand Russell. He was a mathematician, a physicist, a Nobel Prize-winning scientist. He was also quite a writer and a thoroughgoing and committed atheist. Russell was once asked what he would do if after death he found himself standing before God. What would he say? And Russell replied, I would say to him, sir, why didn't you not make the reality of your existence more evident? In other words, from Russell's point of view, God is holding out. There's no evidence around here to support the existence of God.
You want to talk about blind. You ever heard the old saying, there is none so blind as he who will not see? You know, there are some people you can point to the truth, but they won't look at it. Like, have you ever tried to get a dog to look at something? Yeah, you ever done that? Yeah, you ever try to get a dog to look like at television? You want to see if your dog can look at television? You take the dog's head and say, look at this. You start to point the dog's face towards whatever you're trying to get it to look at, and that dog will be going, no, no, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look anywhere else, but I'm not going to look. We're just like that dog, you see. God is saying, look, I'm right here. We're like, no existence of God. No, it's not there. It's not there. God, where are you? I don't see you. You see, you don't have to be a spiritual guy to realize that. Sir Fred Hoyle, another renowned scientist and astrophysicist, once said this, is the existence of God a plain fact? Non-believer like Fred Hoyle said that even the odds of even the simplest one-celled organism coming into being by chance are equivalent to a fully functioning 747 jet being assembled by a tornado blowing through a junkyard. That's how awesome the miracle of life is. And yet you've got Bertrand Russell's running around saying, well, I don't see it. Where's God? I don't see it. But it's all around you. Just like the Syrian soldiers. They don't see, catch this, because they don't want to see. They don't want to see life the way God sees it. And you know, sometimes we are the blindest in our lives when we're the same way. We don't want to really see what God is doing. We don't want to really see what God is saying about a relationship, about a situation, about our own hearts and lives. And so what's going on with us can be perfectly obvious to everybody else around us, and we just don't see it because we won't see it. God opened their eyes. And you better believe when they saw themselves standing right there at the palace, the king staring right in their face, surrounded by armed to the teeth, crack Israeli troops, they thought it was over. But notice what God does after he opens their eyes. Now when the king of Israel, verse 21, saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Boy, this guy thought it was a lucky day. You can almost see him jumping up and down. Hey, can I kill him? Can I kill him? Come on. But God had other plans. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with a sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now, notice what happened here. Some people say, well, after that demonstration, no wonder they never came back. But there's something more here. Do you realize that by presenting this meal before them, by extending hospitality and kindness to them, in that day and age, in that culture, if you provided a meal for somebody, if you shared a meal with someone, if someone put a dinner on the table for you, you were in essence saying, we are at peace with one another. We are more than at peace with one another. We're brothers. We're family. Hostility has ceased. How interesting then, that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus would say these words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. God has provided peace, you see. And so we see this incredible picture of grace. You see, their blindness didn't lead to blasting, it led to blessing. Their eyes were opened, and instead of finding condemnation, they found commendation. Instead of being kicked out, they got fed up in the best possible way. Doesn't that sound familiar? When God opens our eyes to see, what do we find? God ready to zap us? God ready to condemn us? No, God ready to accept us. God ready to receive us. And you know, I think this is probably the most important principle we can gather from this. God is a God who cares about us. And he cares about the little details of our lives. He cares about the food we eat and the things we drink. That's why we give thanks before every meal. God cares
about how you feel at this time. God cares about the condition of your health. God cares about your life. God cares about your job. God cares about your allergies, for goodness sake. Because anything that's a care to you is a care to Him. But understand this, the reason God cares, the reason God intervenes and makes axe heads float and armies blind and then give them sight, the reason that He knows us so well is because He wants to take these physical, temporal blessings and use them to point us to a greater, more eternal truth. That God loves us and that God has a home for us and that God has a relationship with Him that will last forever. He doesn't want even blessings to get in the way of our understanding this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we are told the aftermath of Jesus feeding the 5,000 was that the people didn't really grasp why He did it. They thought, oh, this is great. Just like Moses provided bread in the wilderness, now this Jesus, who could be the Messiah, is now going to provide us bread every day so we won't have to go to work. Loaves and fishes, freebies, welfare state. Hey, we're all up for that. The next day they found that Jesus had gone to the other side of the lake and they hightailed it over there. When they caught up with Jesus, they had this very interesting interaction with Him. In John chapter 6 and verse 25, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hey, you want us to believe us? Do another miracle. We need lunch. We're getting hungry. We skip breakfast coming over here. Provide for us, Lord. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Yeah. I don't know what this gobbledygook He's talking about. Let's just get to the bread, is really what they were saying. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, Jesus just could have fed them bread, and they would have been happy. Sometimes I think we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, just straighten out this relationship, or Jesus, just pay my bills, or Jesus, just make me feel better, and we'd be happy. But Jesus said, you'd be happy, but I wouldn't be happy, because there's something better here, a relationship with Me. What will you settle for? Don't settle for anything less than God's best, the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Jesus Himself. Let the blessings of this life point you to the blessings that will not only satisfy you in this life, but also the life to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, for expressing it in so many ways. And we are so grateful for all the day-to-day blessings You give us. Lord, You tell us that every breath we have is a gift from You. Every beat of our heart, Lord, is something that You have given to us. And we thank You, Lord, that You know us so well and You know exactly what we need when we need it. And Lord, You have so many wonderful ways of meeting that need. We're grateful for that. And we thank You for all the gifts we see here on the horizontal. But Lord, let us not lose sight of the vertical either. Let us realize that all these blessings are pointing us to You, the blesser. May we not become so full with our blessings that we forget to seek You, the source of those blessings. May we see every blessing, every intervention of Yours in our lives. It's like a step that you bring to our lives. They'll bring us one step closer to you, one step closer to finding our security and our stability in heaven itself and in no other earthly communion. Lord, we want to be citizens of your kingdom. We want to be partakers of the living bread, the bread of life, you, Jesus. For you are the true food and you are the true drink. Help us to be satisfied with that and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.